rejoicing. You are our song. You are our salvation. You are all these things, Lord. And again, we ask that you would reveal yourself, reveal your name, reveal your character once again as we enter into these words of worship here on Wednesday, these beautiful psalms, these things that were written so that we could exalt you and glorify you and ponder your excellence and your glory and your sovereignty. Once again, draw us to your heart. Knit us, Lord. Knit us to who you are and reveal your Son, Jesus Christ. Reveal the beauty of who our Savior is through these. And speak to us, your church. We have Psalms. And as we're continuing through the book of Psalms, we're in chapter 7. We begin in chapter 7 here tonight. And as I shared last week, we're going to be going through Psalms 7, 8, and 9. And so keep in mind that as we're looking through these Psalms, that we're seeing that there's actually a continuity through the Psalms. They just don't simply just shut off one by one by one. I mean, they do. They are independent. They are individual. But uniquely, the Holy Spirit begins to set these Psalms into this beautiful pattern where multiple Psalms begin to share multiple truths, but usually within the same principle. As we look to when we began these Psalms, we saw the first two Psalms had no headers. Like the Psalm we're looking at tonight, verse 7, or chapter 7, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush a Benjamite. Psalm 8 is to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. Psalm 9, to the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. So each of these psalms of David, these sons of Korah, these sons of Asaph, these songs, they have this header. They have a directive where all of a sudden we see the grouping. Now, the first two psalms had no header. And we recognize that those two psalms independent, it's almost like the Holy Spirit says, these are mine. This is me speaking. And these two psalms, the first two psalms, keep in mind, they set the foundation for the entire book of Psalms. They begin to show initially that these books, the words of worship that we're reading here and studying here, that the first of all is God declares a word, and that word is sovereign, and that word is final. And your choice in Psalm 1, as he says, this man delights in the law. His delight is in man, doesn't debate it. He simply has one of two choices. It's final. God's word is to believe. God's word is steadfast. God's word is true. You have two choices. You accept that word, you receive that word, or you reject that word. The second thing he then showed is what? His son. And he talked about how the nations raged, but it was all boiled down to one thing, his son. How he told his son that I'm going to give you the nations as your inheritance. He told his son that, basically I've set my king on my holy hill, Zion. And he talked about what? Kissing the son, coming to him. And keep in mind that when God gives his son that you have two choices. You don't get to debate who he is. You don't get to debate because God simply says he is my king. I've set him over all the nations, all creation, over every individual. And as I set him over all things, you have only two choices regarding my son. You either receive him or you reject him, period. And I love it how God sets the foundation of all the Psalms through those two things, the revelation of his word and the revelation of the word made flesh. And then as we jumped into Psalm 3 through 6, remember we talked about this is the theology of prayer, how we come to God. How we begin to look to him and cry out to him. And so we saw that each one of these psalms drew us to another aspect of what prayer is. And now in Psalms 7 through 9, we're looking at God's sovereignty. And what we're seeing is this, that within this, God's sovereignty is going to be revealed by three things, or within three things. We see in Psalm 7 his sovereignty over the individual. If you take a look at Psalm 7 and you see just verse 8 and verse 11, what he says is this. In verse 8, he says, and the Lord shall judge all the peoples. Judge me. Do you understand? God is going to judge every person. And then David says, now judge me as well, O Lord. In verse 11, as we begin to see, as he judges the individual, that David teaches us that he is just to do this. And then because God is this just judge over every person, verse 17 says this, and it talks about his character. It says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Keep in mind that we've talked about this before, that when it says at the end of verse 17, I will sing praise to the name, name is synonymous with character. That if you give your family a good name, what? Well, you're building that up. It says you have good character. But if you're giving your family a bad name as a child, what? You're destroying our character. So name is often synonymous with character. Keep in mind that every time God gives a name in Scripture, it talks about what? Their character. And we see that all of a sudden that God has the son and or that God has one of his, you know, through the lineage of Abraham and Isaac, then you have Jacob, and God gives Jacob the sovereign name through his parents. And Jacob means what? Heel catcher, conniver, deceiver, supplanter. And when you take a look at Jacob, it's like, what? That's who you are. That is your character. You are a conniver. You are a supplanter. You are a heel catcher. This is who you are. But then we also see this. Not only does God begin to show that through Jacob, this is loud now. Something, they're doing it, you're not doing it? Okay, it's really, I'm going to back this way, way off and talk quieter because we're echoing really bad here. So keep in mind, for those of you that are watching, we're trying to deal with a computer issue. And right now we're just trying to figure this all out. So we're trying to deal with an audio problem. When we're here, what we're looking at is that when it comes to Jacob, eventually God's going to give him another name. He's going to say, your name was Jacob. Now I'm going to call you Israel. And Israel, the name is synonymous with character. So in verse, because you judge all the peoples, you judge me, you judge justly. And because of that, I'm going to worship you. Because that's your character. You are a just judge. In Psalm 8, he changes from being a judge over an individual to being a judge of creation. As he's a judge over creation, we begin to see in verse 1 and verse 9, he makes a statement. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. In all of creation, your character just is sovereign. It rules, it reigns. Same thing in verse 9 of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You understand how the praise doesn't change. But then we see this wonderful thing when it comes to his sovereignty over creation. In verse 3 of Psalm 8, it says this. When I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the sun and the moon and the stars which you have ordained. We begin to look to all of creation. And after that, he says what? Man. Man is part of creation, and so God is sovereign over all creation. And so after he considers everything, then he puts man in this position to say, now compared to creation, compared to the universe, which God holds in the span of his hand, where's man? And I think, man, he's just a speck. The next thing we're going to do is we're going to look at this third thing as far as God's sovereignty. First, he's sovereign over the individual, all peoples and me. So we recognize every individual. He's a, you know, just judge. He's sovereign over all of his creation. So he's worshiped because, you know, how excellent is your name in all of the earth, of everything of your creation here where man dwells, you are to be praised. And then lastly, in Psalm 9, he's sovereign over the nations. And this is where we look to his sovereignty. And what happens is this. That in verse 2 of Psalm 9, and then he says this, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Once again, because of your character, I'm going to worship you. So you understand that all of these three psalms deal with that character of God, but they deal with the character as far as his sovereignty. Sovereignty of the individual in Psalm 7, sovereignty of creation. And in Psalm 9, he deals with what? The sovereignty of the nations. In Psalm 9, take a look at You know, verse 5, he says this, you have rebuked the nations. In verse 8, he says he shall judge the world. In other words, all the nations in the world, he said, in righteousness. We look at verse 15, and it says this, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In verse 19 and verse 20, he says, arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. So in other words, all the nations that think they're something, keep in mind they're what? Just God says, and David is praying, let the nations know they're just men. They're just men playing sovereignty. You and you alone are God and are sovereign over all the nations. You will raise up a nation. You will tear down a nation. Nations will come. Nations will go. But you, O Lord, will be what? Forever and ever and ever. And you will establish them and you will tear them down. But let every nation know that the most they are is what? Men. And as men, one day they will stand before what? You as that sovereign judge. So we see that God is the sovereign judge over the individual, sovereign judge over his creation, and then lastly, the sovereign judge over the nations. So with that in mind, now that you have the beginning of an outline, let's just jump into these Psalms. It begins this in Psalm 7. I want to read it to you. It says, my Lord, O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there's none to deliver. Verse 3, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I've repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me, overtake me, and yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger and lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded, so the congregation of the people shall surround you for their sakes. Therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. The minds, mark that. The righteous God in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, verse 14, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he has made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Keep in mind that what we're seeing here initially in the first two verses is a plea for protection. This is what David does when he talks about God's sovereignty. In his plea for protection, he says this, oh my God, in you I put my trust. So I'm trusting you, but then he says this, save me. Do you understand? It's a plea for protection. Lord, I'm putting my trust in you. I'm surrendering to you. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. Do you understand? He's saying, save me, deliver me. He says this, lest they tear me like a lion would come and bite and devour and rip me apart, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. He says, I know that here on earth, none can deliver me from a strength of a king or a lion or something, but you deliver me. You save me. And I love the fact that he kind of stands in this thought process that's, you know what, Lord? I know one thing, you control the outcome. We're asking God to deliver, and I love the heart because it's God, you are going to control the outcome. You're going to control how this is supposed to flow. You are going to, when God has this sovereignty over the individual, Then God says what? Save me and deliver me. And then God says sovereignly, as you put your trust in him, we see this. After he does this plea for protection, trusting in God, then we see that, David comes and he has a standing or a foundation of why he can ask God for this protection. He says in verses 3-5, he gives this personal oath of innocence. He's saying, God, I have integrity and I've walked and I've done the right things. And because I'm right with you, as much as I know that I am, I know that what? Now I have your favor. And I think it's important to say what? I need to be right with God to have his favor. Do you know where you and I are as Christians? We are in the beloved. We have been made so right with God that you can't be made righter. In other words, he has this legal term called justification. It's just as if you've never sinned. So think about this when you think about your standing with God and to recognize, David said, my standing with you is good. I have this oath of innocence, because David says this in verse 3, oh my God, if I've done this, if I've done something, if there's iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who's at peace with me, if I've done wickedness, if I plundered my enemy without a cause, let my enemy pursue me and overtake me. You know what I'm saying? If I'm guilty, then let him punish me. He says at the end of verse 5, he says, yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust, Selah. Let him win. And I love how David says, the only reason why I can ask you to protect me is why? Because I'm right with you. And as a Christian, think about this. Think about how right you are with God. If there was a scale, just say there's a scale here, and on one side of the scale is you, and this is a measurement of righteousness, and the other side is your sin. Guess what? I lose. I am absolutely defeated. When I'm weighed against my sin, there's nothing I can hope for. But then this is what happens. Through the process of me and my sin, Jesus comes and he does something amazing. He allows his blood to wash away my sin. And then Jesus joins me on the scale. That's what God does. Can you imagine, say, all this that was against me, his blood cleansed me of all unrighteousness. He's now here. He's with me. I'm in him. And then the Father says, guess what? I love the fact my son's there, and I love the fact that you don't have any sins. I'm going to join him. Do you understand what the Father does? He joins the Son on that scale with me and with you. And then the Holy Spirit says, man, I don't want to be left out. I want to come and I want to be a part of that too. And the Holy Spirit comes and fills us and empowers us. Do you understand when it comes to your righteous standing, there's now no sin and you are here in the Son's hand that no one can snatch you. You're here in the Father's hands that is greater and no one can snatch you out. And then you're there filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? This is now your, do you understand? You have a right standing with God. And because of that, you can do what? Watch over me. Just watch over me. And I love how David has this wonderful personal oath of I'm right with you, God. And after that, in verses 6-10, he has this pronouncement, pronouncements that are proper. In other words, judgments that are correct. And so when we talk about these pronouncements, I was trying to find a word that started with P that meant judgments. And the only thing I could do is you proclaim something to be. And so when we look at this pronouncements that are proper, these judgments that are right, I want you to see again verse 8-9. He says, the Lord shall judge the peoples and judge me. This is his heart. And then he says this in verse 9, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. So as he begins to judge, we recognize that God is going to come through and he's going to literally look to these individuals and he's going to judge properly. And as we see here, and I want you just to take a look at what he begins to declare here in verse 6, because he says, arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. I want you to judge them properly. judge them as far as they're enemies of me, but they're also what? They're enemies of you. I love you, and if they loved you, they would love me. But because of the world, they hated you, they're hating me. And so in verse 7, he says, the congregations of the people shall surround you for their sakes. Therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. So keep in mind that when he talks about God's judgment, he says, I want you to judge my enemies. I love what David does in this psalm. He says, Lord, judge me as well. You understand? I don't have any problem coming underneath your microscope. I don't have any problem standing before you and having you look at me and judge me according to my sins. Why? Because as a Christian, sins are washed away. The Son joins us on the scale. The Father joins the Son and joins us on the scale, and the Holy Spirit comes. Our righteousness is so established. The scripture says this, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You have such a right standing with God. And then as we look to this, he talks about, I want you to judge things properly. And as he does now, after he says, you know, judge the peoples, judge me. In verse 9, he says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous of God test the hearts and the minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright. Of my oath of innocence, if I'm right with you, what I'm asking is just, judge those that are enemies. Judge the wicked in their wickedness. And then he says this, I want this righteous God at the end of verse 9 to test the hearts. Isn't that amazing where you said, Lord, search my heart. See, tell me. If there's, I want you not just to test their hearts, but test mine as well. I think it's so important to come and say, I want you to pronounce judgments properly. And even as a Christian, pronounce me properly. If you have to say, listen, I'm in error here, then say that. But then I recognize that before you, I will always be what? Pronounced righteous. And that's what I said. That's why what David says here at the end of verse 9, oh, for the righteous God test the hearts. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. And now in verse 11, he talks about not only where in verse 6, he says, okay, I want you to pronounce the judgments. But now in verses 11 through 16, he says, now I want you to penalize properly. Not just make the pronouncement, not just make the declaration, but now I want you in verse 11 through 16 to penalize properly. Look at what he says in verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Do you understand? That not only is there this you know pronouncement, but now we see there's this penalty. God is angry with the wicked every day, and if he does not turn back, notice the penalty, he will sharpen his sword, he bends his bow and makes it ready, he also prepares for himself instruments of death, he makes his arrows into fiery shafts, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity, and yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. This is the penalty, and as the enemy goes and he plans all these things, what does God do to the enemy? I love what he does because we see in this enemy means for evil. Tina says he may turn it around and let him be the one. In verse 15, it says he made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he has made. I love this. He makes a ditch. He digs it out and he was hoping to trip me up. But what happens? He falls in it. I love that irony of God. It says this in verse 16, his trouble shall return upon his own head. His violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. This is the beauty of God's word. That when someone comes and they mean something for evil, that God is going to turn that evil around and he's going to begin to use it for good. There's this beautiful section there in the book of Esther, and I think you are aware of it, in Esther 5:14, I want to read it to you, but it says this. It deals with this, Haman, and Haman is a man who's just elevated in his own heart, and he hates this Jew named Mordecai, who's the uncle of Esther. And Haman is one, he has a real problem with this guy, Mordecai, because everyone else will bow down to him. Mordecai won't. Because Mordecai says, I'm going to bow down before God. You're not God, sorry. But what happens is this. He talks about all the things that he has. And in verse 13, he says, yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Well, then his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, let gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman. So he had the gallows made. I love this. He makes these gallows. And so you've got these gallows that are like 70 feet high in the air. And he made those gallows specifically for Mordecai. And then in chapter 7, in verses 9 and 10, we recognize that Haman was not a good guy. Then one man, verse 9, now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai. So you see these gallows, 50 cubits, 75 feet high. And he says, listen, who spoke good on the king's behalf? He made these gallows for Mordecai. Mordecai spoke good, saved you, king, and is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath was subsided. Do you understand? God, you dig a pit as an enemy of God, you'll fall into it. You bring trouble, it's going to come upon your own head. This is what God does over and over. So I think it's important to see that when we come to this area where God, David is asking God, I want you to penalize properly. If they do something wrong, then let what they sow, let them reap it. Basically the same with all of us. And so he just makes that statement for the wicked. Well, not only does he say, I want you to penalize them properly, but then he says this. In verse 17, he says, I want you to perfect the praise properly. So after he deals with the enemy, now he's saying this, I want to recognize what perfect praise is. Let the praise be proper. And he says this, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. Now understand, he's not saying I'm going to praise the Lord for everything he does for me. I'm going to praise the Lord for who he is. So often as Christians, we want to praise the Lord for what he's done. We want to praise the gifts. We want to praise this and that. And I love what David does. He says, I'm going to praise you simply because you're you. That's the only reason. You are worthy of praise. And then he says this, I will sing praise to the name, to the character of the Lord Most High. I'm going to give you glory because that's who you are and you're worthy of it. So I think it's so important to see that this and David, he will judge those who are what? Us, but he will also judge us. But as a Christian, note this, he judges us according to what? The work of his son. The work of his son. That's where we are as Christians. And anyone who receives the work of Jesus Christ will be judged accordingly. That your sins will be washed away by the blood. The son will join you on the scale. The father will join you on the scale. The holy. That is now your righteousness. That is your righteous standing before God. Receive that as a Christian. Hold on to that as a Christian. And now we see the shift here as he comes in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, he moves from being sovereign, a sovereign judge over the individual, to being a sovereign judge over his creation. And as he's this sovereign judge over his creation, it begins this in Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have made, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet, all the sheep and the oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. I love Psalm 8. It begins this with this wonderful, as he talks about God's sovereignty over his creation. David, as the psalmist, begins with a proclamation of praise there in verse 1. And it's such a sweet, incredible praise. O Lord, Our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now he talks about his name, O Lord, speaking of when you see is basically the wording. Whenever you see it in all caps, it's O Jehovah, O Yahweh. And then he says, our Lord, that's the word Adonai. It means to be a sovereign ruler. So understand that when he says, O Lord, our Lord, he's not being redundant. He's saying Yahweh, our sovereign ruler. That's what he's saying, that you rule over me. And first, he talks about the character of who Yahweh is. I am that I am. That he becomes all that we need him to be to draw us to him. He says, how excellent is your character? How excellent. I love this proclamation of praise. It's the abundant glory above the heavens. Your glory is so far. Look at what he says after. He says, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. You understand? The earth can't contain your glory. It's so far above the heavens. Now keep in mind when he says the heavens, Paul in the New Testament talks about this interesting thing. I know a man who was caught up to the third heavens, to the third heaven. So understand that he says that you're above the heavens, plural. New Testament says I've been caught up to the third heaven. There was a man. How do you recognize that? Well, we see that we have one thing in earth called the heavens. We call that what? The sky. It's the heavens. It's not the earth. It's the sky. The birds do what? Well, they're floating in the heavens. They're not in the solar system. They're not, you know, that's the second heaven where the star, the sun, and the moon is. That is the second heaven. That's the universe outside of our atmosphere. The first heaven is where the birds fly, airplanes fly. Unless you're Elon Musk, then you go to the second heaven and come back. But you have this first heaven, you have the second heaven, and then you have what? The third heaven. The third heaven is outside of our space, mass, time continuum. It is dimensional. It is where God dwells, that heaven. And understand that his glory above the heavens of the air, above his heavens in the universe, and above the heavens where he dwells. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how glory goes far above anything that we could fathom. And so we see here this wonderful proclamation and praise. But then we see in verse 2, he talks about this wonderful power of pure praise. Now, how does he do that? Keep in mind that he talks about the power of the praise of the pure. Why do I say that? It says this, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. How pure can you get besides what? Little babies. Little babies say the most honest things. It's amazing. I was trying to relate to one of my grandchildren. And so I was going to relate to him. And so I went on to, he has this little program and he had these little Lego people that he was going through this thing. And so he was just basically going through just level after level and just, you know, popping all the bad guys. They were disappearing and he was just doing great. And he says, okay, no, Poppy, you tried. Okay, I'm going to do this. And after I got done, which only took a little bit, he goes, you are horrible. You are horrible. And I looked and I thought, you're right, I am. I'm absolutely horrible. And so, but by the time I did it like the third time, I got a little bit better. He said, well, you're not horrible as you were, but I'm still not, you know, to his level, and nor will I ever be, because now that I'm not there, I haven't played it again. But it's amazing how you have this power of pure praise, what, in children. Children don't have to deceive. They're not trying to deceive. And so notice what he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now, keep in mind that if this sounds familiar, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. This passage is quoted by Jesus in the book of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, I want to read to you just a couple of verses here. But he makes this statement, and I think it's just such a powerful word. As he makes this statement, he goes on and he says this. When everything is done, in verse 15 of Matthew 21 and verse 16, it says this. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. Now Jesus is coming and he cleans out the temple. And what happens is the chief priests, they saw these wonderful things. And when Jesus is doing these wonderful things, notice what happened. He said he saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were indignant. These little kids, these little babies, these pure souls, if you will, the weak ones. Do you understand? They're not the armies that are doing this. They're little kids, little children. As the children are doing what? They're perfecting praise. They're looking at this and they're just honest. Man, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're saying, this is it. This is what everyone said he would be. And all of a sudden, what happens is this. When they saw the children crying out, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Do you understand they're calling you the Messiah? And what does Jesus do? He said, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Do you understand? He quotes here from Psalm. As he quotes from the Psalm, it's such a powerful word because what we see is this. That there is this wonderful heart of God, because what happens is that after you have this penalize them properly, then he shows how the praise of the pure is perfected. And so out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants in this area of weakness, and this is where it's all about in this, that basically as God is doing this, we begin to see. Isn't that what happened? Do you see nothing more after Jesus said, what, do you hear what these children are saying? They said, yeah. Did you not? Don't you know what they're doing? They're fulfilling scripture. That out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, praise is perfected. You have ordained strength. You have established power. You've established power through these weak, physical children, but powerful, spiritual in the children. The truth is being seen. And so after we have this wonderful, this power of pure praise, then he moves over to a proper perspective. Take a look here in verses 3 and 4 and understand what this proper perspective is. He says in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. Now, the perspective is this. Look to the universe. Look to the heavens, the work of his fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained. And then he says this. Now that you see the universe that he holds in the span of his hand, now take a look at man. So think about what man is in the whole scheme of the universe. You've got the entire universe. And within that universe, there's called a speck, and this speck is called the Milky Way galaxy. It's only a speck in the universe, but it has billions of stars in this one galaxy because there's trillions and zillions of stars in the universe, but in the one speck called the Milky Way galaxy, in the whole of the universe, there's a speck. Within that speck, there is this yellow sun, just a medium sun, and around that sun, just float around some planets, and then through those nine planets, the third one is called Earth, and then on the Earth, think about that Earth is in the Milky Way galaxy. It's a speck, and then within that whole Earth, then you have this one tiny little town called Milwaukee. And on the whole earth, you look to Milwaukee and what? It's a speck. It's just a little dot on a map. And you don't see the dot on a map of the earth. Usually you have to just knock it down to the map of the United States or the map of Wisconsin. And then the dot pops up because it's so little. You don't see Milwaukee just there on the earth. But then what happens is this, in this whole city, in the county of Milwaukee, you have this one little street called Tetonia. And here, right there, it's 7368 North Tetonia Avenue, you have this little tiny building, and it's called Calvary Chapel, Milwaukee. And we're just a speck in the city. And within all the property, guess what? You could be anywhere on the property, but you're located in a chair. You're basically just a big speck on the property. And you compare man, us, to the universe. So I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you ordained. What is man? What kind of a speck are we? How insignificant is man? And I think this is what's so important, to have what? A proper perspective. You have a proper perspective of who man is. And then you recognize, what is man? Scripture says this, we're but dust. That's what we are. We're, when it comes to the incredibleness of his creation, the hugeness of it, we are basically just a speck. And yet, he loves us. He set his love upon us. He's chosen us. He's ordained us. He's saved us. This is who we are. And I love the fact that what happens is that after this pure praise is you have to have this proper perspective. And you take a look at the heavens and you take a look at man. And after this proper perspective, then he does this. He said, now that you know what you are, that you're a speck in this proper perspective, now I want you to see a proper position. And take a look at this proper position that he have in verses 5-8. He talks about the man compared to the universe, and it says this, you have made him a little lower than the angels, and yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. As far as physical, what we're able to do, keep in mind that angels are able to come to this dimension and go, but what happens is we're stuck here. You understand? But yet, even though we're made less in the physical area of what the angels are, he says this, although we're less than the angels, we've made him lower than the angels, you crowned him, you've given us a glory, you've set us high. And then in verse 6 says, you've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, you put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. He says, you understand that when you take a look at what your proper perspective is, you're dust, but then when you take a look at what your position is, he does what? He elevates us dust. He elevates us specks. And I think it's so important that when you really recognize that what our position is, note this, we were sinners saved by grace. And as we're sinners saved by grace, this is what begins to happen. Not only are we sinners, but then we're saved, we're redeemed. And what's amazing is this, the scripture then in Romans 8, you know, chapters 8, verses 16 and 17 says this, that now we're children, intimate children. We call him Abba Father. So we were sinners and now we're children. And with children, we're what? We become heirs. And as heirs, we become what? Inheritors of all things in Christ. We become joint heirs with Christ. Do you understand that everything that is Christ, we begin to have part of that? It's a beautiful thing when we recognize the position that we have. And so when we say, is the position right? Is this really a proper position? It is if God says it. Do you understand? God can elevate a sinner to be a son, to be an heir, to be a joint heir with Christ. You can have all these things because God established it. And if he establishes, guess what? It's a proper position. We're elevated correctly because God sees us as redeemed. And then after that, we looked at what? Once again, the persistent praise, where he says once again the same thing he says in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Nothing changes. Praise continues. So as you look to this whole thing, we begin to see that proclamation. Then we see how that power of pure praise, we begin to see the proper perspective that man is dust, yet you elevate him to this incredible thing. And then that causes us to do what? Still praise him because his character has elevated us to the most amazing way. And then we come to chapter 9 of Psalms. And this is where we see that he basically has sovereignty over the nations. And I want to read it to you so we can go through this, but he says this, to the chief musician, to the throne of death, to the son, a psalm of David, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne and you judge in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. You have destroyed cities. Even their memory is perished. Verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever, and he has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for all peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Now look at verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy, verse 13, on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, who lift me up from the gates of, you lift me up from the gates of death that I may tell of your praise. In the gates of the daughter Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. Look at verse 15. The nation caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the works of his hands. Meditation. That's what Selah means. Just pause and think about this. Verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forgot God. For the needy, they shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations may know themselves to be but men. Now, as God comes to have this area of now this sovereignty over the nations and the judgment over the nations, the first thing once again is what? A proclamation of praise. Take a look here at just verse 1 and 2. I will praise you, O Lord. Now, why does he do that? And what does his praise entail? He says, with my whole heart. I'm not going to just praise you with my mind. I'm not going to just praise you with my mouth. But my heart is going to worship. You are going to be just so full of my heart that the abundance of my heart is going to be what? My mouth is going to speak. And I'm going to worship you. I'm going to praise you with my whole heart. And then the praise also goes, I'm going to tell. I'm going to tell of your marvelous work. Do you understand that it's not just personal? It's not just inward where I'm going to praise you, but now I'm going to let others know why I'm praising you. I'm going to tell others, and I'll be glad and rejoice in you. Do you understand that when I get to tell people what you've done in my life, I'm going to be glad. I'm going to be so happy to say, this is what Jesus has done for me. And then what? I'm going to sing praise to your name. I'm going to begin to worship. I'm going to sing praise. And guess what? To your name, to your character, O Most High. Every one of these psalms is a praise to his character, but we see that character shows the sovereignty. Sovereignty over the individual, sovereignty over creation, and sovereignty to judge the nations. Now, the second thing we see in verses 3 through 6 is the problem people perish at his presence. In other words, God is going to be the perfect righteous judge. Take a look and just read with me these three verses, because in 3, 4, 5, and 6, he says this, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. So when my enemies that are running, they come back, they're going to fall and they're going to perish. Why? Because no matter where they go, they can't hide from you. And that's what I love. When they turn back, wherever my enemies go, they can't hide from you. They're going to fall and perish at your presence. So we're going to see that the problem people perish at his presence. And now he says in verse 4, for you have maintained my right and my cause. You've watched over me. You've sat on the throne judging in righteousness. Now, why do these problem people perish? Because they're wicked. And he says, I'm going to discipline the wicked. I'm going to save the righteous. And so we understand our righteousness comes through what we do. Our righteousness comes through who we are in. And then he says this. In verse 5, you have rebuked the nations. Do you understand? They who think they're something, all the nations get together. Why do the nations rage and they plot a vain thing? They literally come and they think that they have power because of what? We're a nation. What's a nation compared to God? Do you understand? What is man? Compare a nation to what? To the universe. Do you understand? Compare a nation to what? Just the Milky Way galaxy. Compare a nation to what? Just the earth itself. Do you understand? You may cover some property, but compared to God, you're still dust. What is man? And I love the end of Psalm 9 because it went, put them in fear, O God, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Just because you've got thousands or millions or hundreds of millions of men, you're nothing before God. In other words, think about this. If you got dust in a room, and some rooms get dusty, and so you have millions of dust, what is that to you? You understand? A little Windex, a little Pledge, a little rag, dust is gone. It's not going to affect you. And so we see here, amazingly, he talks about what? He talks about this. And so after in verse 5, he says, you rebuked the nations, you've destroyed the wicked, you blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished. forever. In other words, where it says this, the enemy has come to eternal ruin. That's all that means. Oh, enemy, destructions are finished. In other words, your ruin is forever. You've come to an eternal ruin. You have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. Now, keep in mind that as they have taken out cities and the cities have disappeared, they're no more. Nobody remembers them. Well, guess what? They're going to be just like those cities. You're going to reap what you've sown. And so we see here that although we recognize here that there's going to be the perishing at his presence of all the problem people, now in verse 7 and 8, he does this. He talks about this perpetual precedence. In other words, the perfect, perpetual judgment. Although the nations and the enemies come and go, keep in mind that although the enemies and then the nations, they come and go, his perfect perpetual judgment will do what? Endure forever. Take a look at verse 7 when he says this. After he says, even their memory has perished, but the Lord shall do what? Endure forever. He's perpetual. His judgment is perpetual. His precedence, his perfect precedence, what he judges is perfect, but guess what? He endures forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. Do you understand that he's eternal? His throne is eternal. His judgment is eternal. He has prepared his throne for judgment. And as we look at this, it's such an incredible thing in verse 8. It says, he shall judge the world in what? Righteousness. His standard is what? Eternal. He hasn't changed. As he judged them in righteousness, he's going to judge us in righteousness. Remember when I talked about that scale? The scale is our righteous standing with God. Us, sin. Blood washes away the sin. The Son joins us. The Father joins us. The Spirit joins us. That's our standing before God. And so when he judges the world in righteousness, he says what? You have this robe of righteousness. Jesus took your sin. He gave you that righteousness. He gave you his own nature that you can wear. And so we see that he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. And so we recognize that he's always going to judge, and the judging that he does is perfect. But it is what? Perpetually perfect. It endures forever. His throne endures forever. His judgment endures forever. And his judgment is always going to be righteous. And now in verse 9 and 10, not only does he talk about this perpetual judgment, that perpetual precedence of I will always do what's right. But now in verses 9 and 10, he talks about a perpetual protection. Take a look at this. He says, the Lord will be a refuge. Do you understand? Not only will he judge the wicked perfectly, perpetually, but now he also does what? I'm going to save. I'm going to have this perpetual protection for my people. He says, the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Do you understand? I've got you covered. That's all God says. You will always be covered. The Lord is going to be a refuge. He's going to be that hiding place for what? For you in the time of trouble. You can run to him, hide in him. And those who know your name, those who understand your character, those who have received you will do what? They'll put their trust in you. I'm going to believe in you, that God so what loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever will what believe in him, trust in him, rely on him, would not perish but have eternal life. Those who know your character, who understand who you are, will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, are what? You've not forsaken those who seek you. If you seek me, you'll find me, he says. If you seek me with all your heart, you will always find me. Not only does he have this perpetual protection, but in verses 11 through 14, he has this perpetual praise. Because of the protection, we sometimes just rejoice in the Lord. Look at what it says in verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells and does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, who lift me up from the gates of, you are you who lift me up from the gates of death. That I may tell of your praise, tell all of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I'll rejoice in your salvation. I love this whole issue of this purposeful praise, because we praise him because he protects and because he avenges. In verse 12, he avenges blood, he remembers them. And then we recognize that not only does he is the avenger and that he's going to do that, but we also see that he's the protector. And so when we see here, he says, basically in verse 13, he says, Have mercy on me. Consider my trouble from those who hate me and who lift me up from the gates of death. When they're going to kill me, you're going to do what? You're going to deliver me. From the gates of death, you're going to pick me up. You're going to put me in this place of protection, a place of security with you. And then after that, then we begin to see after these purposeful praises, then we see in verses 15 through 17, again, the perishing people. These nations who basically will be stuck on their own, they'll be reaping what they sowed. Look at verse 15 through 17. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In other words, they make a pit for another nation. We're tough and strong. God says, no, you're not. You're going to make a pit. You're going to sink down. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. As they seek to trip up other nations, guess what? God's going to catch them by themselves. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. In other words, you're going to see when these nations fall into their own troubles that God is what? He's a sovereign judge. That not only will he judge the individual for doing this, he'll judge the nations for doing this as well. And I love what God says as far as the nations. If you bless Israel, I'll bless you. If you curse Israel, I'll curse you. Depends on what you do, you will be judged accordingly. And then in the end of verse 16, he says this, the wicked is snared in the works of his own hands. And then you go, Selah, meditate, pause and think about this. Now, from that whole issue of the perishing people, then we see what? The preservation of the people. Take a look at verse 18, because he says this, for the needy, after he deals with the nations, the needy, he says this, shall not always be forgotten. Although I'm going to deal with the wicked and forget them, they will be eternally. Because in verse 17, he says what? The wicked shall be turned into hell. And all the nations that forget God. In other words, you reject God, God forgets you. He's just put you in hell. That's it. I'm done with you. I don't know you. Depart from me. I never knew you. So we see that when it comes to the wicked, eventually there's this judgment of the perishing people. He says, you forgot me. I'm putting you in a place where I forget you. And understand, the wicked shall be turned into hell. Know this, hell is a very real place. It's not a make-believe place. It's not a threatening place. It's a very real place. And so he says, you'll be turned into hell, all the nations that forget God. So although the people that are perishing, God says, I'm going to forget. But then what does he do to the people who are going to be preserved? The needy shall not always be forgotten. See, if you think for just a moment that I'm not with you, understand, I'm with you. You might not think I'm with you. You may not seem like I'm with you. But understand, you shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. When your troubles are there and they're mounting up, God says this, it's temporary. I love that about the preservation of the people, because the needy, those afflicted by the wicked, they're not going to perish. And I think this is what's important, because keep in mind in both verses 15 through 18, we see this, that both the wicked and the needy, those who, you know, the wicked and those the wicked prey on earth, like they did to Charlie Kirk, guess what? He's in heaven. He doesn't lose. He wins. And so keep in mind that both the wicked and those that the wicked prey upon will die. But here's the kicker. Only the wicked shall perish in hell. Verse 18 does this. Those who are preyed upon, they'll be preserved in heaven. And I think it's important to recognize that truth when it comes to Scripture. And because when we see the preservation of the people, now we see that in verses 19 and 20, there's this petition to participate. Notice what he says. He's asking God, would you come and participate in what's going on? Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. When they see the wicked nations winning, he says, God, could you step up? And guess what? He will in his time. Do you understand that God is going to be sovereign? He's going to judge them in his timing. Sometimes he will use wicked nations to spank the bad behaving good nations. And he uses that. He used Babylon to what? To spank Judah. To spank Israel. If you want idols, guess what? I'm going to send you to Idoltopia. And when you're in Babylon, you're going to have more idols everywhere that you would have never thought were idols. And you want idols, you're going to have idols coming out your ears and nose. And at that point, when they came back from Babylon, amazingly, never again did they ever go into idols. Crazy. It's almost like, you know, the parent who sees his kid smoking and makes him smoke a whole carton. Then you're like, man, I'm green and I'm barfing and everything else. And he says, yeah, but then you'll never smoke again. Never. It's just like I did one, I got caught, and man, I will never do this. You say you want a little bit, I'll give you a lot of it, and it just grosses you out. That's what happened to the idols. That's what happened. But he says this: arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. All these nations that are rising up thinking that they have some kind of power, God, teach them this. You will raise up a nation. You will tear down a nation. You will be sovereign. A nation can't raise itself up, and a nation won't be torn down unless you ordain it. And so with all these nations making decisions, I know what you're doing. You are sitting in the heavens and you are laughing. Oh my goodness, you're planning that now, are you? It's not going to come to pass. So keep in mind that unless God ordains it, unless God wills it, God will move a nation to be aligned with his will. He'll use a bad nation for good to discipline a good nation. He'll also use a bad nation to do what? Discipline bad nations. He'll use a good nation to discipline bad nations and to bless bad nations. God is sovereign. Do you understand how he does this? We don't understand it. You can try to, but why does God use a good nation to bless a bad nation? Because he wants that bad nation to come, to become a good nation. But he will be sovereign. And so basically what all the nations are seeking to do, he says, just teach them one thing. They're mere men. They're not gods. They're not kings of kings. They're mere men. And what is man in comparison to the universe? You understand? Teach them that they're dust. Teach them that they're specks. And I love this because this is the partition for God to participate. Teach the nations who they truly are to you. And when we recognize that we're but dust and God is sovereign, he does what? We rejoice. We celebrate. We exalt his name. Like in Psalm 9, verse 1, we praise you with our whole heart. We'll tell of all your marvelous works. We'll be glad and rejoice in you. We'll sing praise to your name, O Most High. His sovereignty over the individual, his sovereignty over creation, his sovereignty over the nations. He is sovereign to judge correctly. And I'm honestly, has God judged correctly? And I'm good with that because he judges everyone what now? On a scale of righteousness. You have the sinner, you have the sin. Every single person is guilty before God, condemned. The scales are weighed and we're found wanting. We don't have that righteousness until what? We say, Jesus, we accept your blood. Washes away the sin. Joins us on the scale. The Father joins the Son on the scale. The Holy Spirit, that's our righteousness. And then on the other side is what? Nothing. Nothing. There's not even a remnant of sin. There's not even a stain of sin. It's washed by the blood. Do you understand? I love this thing because what? This is your character. Judge rightly. And he judges all by what? Either you've accepted my son or you're not. Because every single person has the ability to say what? Let the blood wash away that sin. But you can't come to God another way. You can't say, but I'm going to put some works on here. You can't do that. Because works still aren't the righteousness of God. How do you pay for the penalty? You've got to wipe that out because one sin does this. It condemns you. One sin. If you're guilty in one thing, you're guilty of the whole. You don't understand the weight of sin. If I'm here and I have one sin, according to a holy God, I'm condemned. One sin. And you understand, well, I'm a good person. Yeah, but you're not a perfect person. You don't have the righteousness of God. You still need the Son to wash away with the blood. Every one of us stand on that scale. And so I love the fact that we do it. We trust your sovereign judgment for the individual, for the nation, and all of your creation. You will do what's right. Amen? Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your heart. We are just so grateful for what you do and how you just work these things out according to your plan. You work these things out according to your Son. You work these things out according to us receiving Him as Lord and Savior and accepting His death on the cross. Knit us to your heart. Work these things out in our lives as we recognize your sovereignty and that you will judge everyone. You will judge all people. You will judge the sheep and the goats. And then one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus, you are Lord. But there are those who do not confess on this side of heaven, and they will be cast into hell. And there will be those who do confess on this side, and they will be ushered in. Not because we are more righteous because of our works or because of our character, but because, Jesus, you have done the work, and only you. So knit our hearts to these truths. Knit us to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.